Amen. Thank you, worship team, for leading us in such a time of praise and pointing us to Christ and his sufficiency. My name is Alan. I'm one of the associate pastors here. I work primarily with our young adults in the Praxis ministry. So if I haven't had the chance to meet you, I do hope to do so soon. Before we jump into our passage for this morning, I did want to highlight these notebooks that you should have received entering the sanctuary. These are our guidebooks for our sermon series on the book of Philippians, and they are hopefully an incredible resource to you. They look amazing, really cool design. I handmade every single one for each of you. I'm just kidding. This was put together by a lot of faithful servants, and we want to especially thank and recognize David Masumi, as well as Kelly Kira for their labor of love and just equipping us with good resources that we can get the most out of our sermon study. So I am going to walk us through a little bit of it. First things first, so if you open this cover, there's a place to put your name. And I think that is very important because there are a ton of these notebooks. They're going to be misplaced. And if you want to hold on to yours, that's a good way. So first thing first, write your name there. And then the first pages kind of intro the book of Philippians, as well as our intent and hope for this guide. Basically, it's going to work through our entire sermon series on Philippians. And each week for the passage that we'll be studying, there's three components. Okay, so there's this exploring God's word. In the week leading up to that Sunday, we hope that you take some time to use these questions so that you can dive deeper into the word, so that you can saturate your mind and heart in the passage, so that when you come on Sunday, it will be like a banquet feast for your soul, so that you can really glean as much as possible from the word that is preached. So following the exploring God's word, you have two pages for sermon notes that you can take. And then after that, we have something called Sunday Fuel. So if you're part of our weekly email subscription, there's a link on that newsletter. It's also on our website, Sunday Fuel. We are served so well by Vera Christian, who takes time to put together questions to cause us to reflect more on what we hear on Sunday. So you can spend a few minutes, 10, 30 minutes on Monday just to review so that we make sure that we're not only hearers of the word, but doers as well. Or whenever you have some downtime, go ahead and do that. So make sure you bring your notebooks. We hope that this will be a blessing to you. And even as we finish the series, just a memento of how God worked mightily through his word. So with that said, you can turn in them to today's passage, if you like, or you can open your Bible. But we're going to be studying Philippians chapter 1, verses 8 to 11. Philippians chapter 1, verses 8 to 11. I'll go ahead and read our passage, and then we will pray for the Lord's help. This is the word of God. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. God, we need your help. Lord, there may be so many distractions upon our minds, things we have on our plate, but we pray that your word would grip us, that would pierce through the fog so we may behold Christ, we may understand the richness of your word and live in obedience to it. God, we would bear much fruit and give you the glory, and so use your word to nourish our souls, to equip us for the work of the ministry, that we might proclaim the infinite glories of your Son. We ask for your help now, in Jesus' name, amen. I will pray for you. I will pray for you. What's your reaction to that? How does that land on you? Is it comforting or cliche? Encouraging or evasive? Unfortunately for some, it's become this polite brush off, a way to exit the conversation without really offering any help. Oh, you need a ride somewhere? Oh, I wish I could, but I'll pray for you. as if prayer is some sort of last resort, a consolation prize. Prayer becomes something we say we'll do because we don't want to do something else. And no wonder our prayers often feel powerless, pointless, because deep down we don't believe it does much or anything at all. Yeah, at least with work, we see immediate results, right? Grind it out at the office and we earn a paycheck. Our boss gives us a stellar performance review, a pay bump. Same thing at home. There's a bunch of chores to tackle. Dinner needs to be cooked. Laundry needs to be folded. Otherwise, our kids will go hungry, naked, we'll end up on the streets. Prayer doesn't put money in our pockets or food on the table. And before we know it, prayer becomes spiritual filler, just another box to check off. But when we treat prayer as trivial, we reveal that we don't really understand what prayer is, what prayer does. And I'll be the first to confess, when I found out I was preaching this passage, I wasn't exactly enthused and jumping out of my seat. You know, it's not as iconic and inspiring as other verses like, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Or indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. But the more I studied it, the more it struck me. This passage, it doesn't shout, it steadies. It convicted me how prayer has anchored most of the pivotal moments of my life. The day I was saved, grieving the loss of my father, the call into ministry, marriage, the birth of our kids, suffering and trials, all of it soaked in prayer. None of it happened apart from prayer. Look at Jesus Christ. His love, power, and grace shine brightly at the cross when he dies on behalf of sinners. But have you ever considered what bookends this? That at the Last Supper, Jesus prays for his disciples, for us. That in Gethsemane, he prays for strength to obey the Father's will. And of course, prayer is kind of what we expect for his earthly ministry while he's down here. But after his death and resurrection, well, there's no need for Jesus to pray, right? He got the job done, mission accomplished. Until we come across staggering verses like Romans 8:34. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Prayer before, prayer after. While the ministry of the cross is finished, Jesus continues to minister to us through prayer. Robert Murray McShane said, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." Church, do we believe that? Paul certainly did. Paul was so moved by Christ's intercession, it led him to intercede for others, to pray for the Philippian church. This morning, from our passage, we catch a glimpse of what gospel-motivated prayer looks like, what prayer can be. If you were with us, Paul opens his letter, thankful to God for the Philippians, for their fellowship, that they are partners in the gospel. And now as the apostle wraps up his intro, Paul moves from praising God to petitioning to God, from rejoicing to requesting. If Christ is life and to live is Christ, then prayer is one of the clearest expressions of this, because in prayer we are casting our entire selves upon him. So let's get into the text. Our first point, why we pray gospel affection. Why we pray gospel affection. Look again at verse 8. Paul writes, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Now think about that. That picture is pretty wild, astonishing. Paul, calls God to the witness stand. It's as if the omnipotent creator of the universe condescends, enters the courtroom, puts his hand on the book he wrote, the Bible, and says, I solemnly swear to tell the truth, to testify to Paul's love for the Philippians. And we sense it. This entire letter is dripping with his heart for the Philippians. Though it's better to die and be with Christ, he chooses to remain in order to minister to them, Philippians 1:23. Flooding with feelings, he tells them that he loves and longs for them, that they are his joy and crown, Philippians 4:1. Paul has a soft spot for this church. He yearns for them with affection of Jesus Christ. Now, the word for affection is an intense one. It's the strongest Greek word for feeling compassion. Splunknon. Splunknon. Not very romantic, but there's an extra oomph to it because this word is in reference to the most inward parts of the body, literally your bowels. This is deep-seated aching from the core of your very being. I feel it in my gut. I love you from the pit of my stomach, if you will. And maybe that's weird to you, you know, because we don't talk like that, right? Maybe you're not naturally mushy or sentimental. And that's okay, because this affection is not inherent to any of us. It's supernatural, the affection of Christ Jesus. I mean, Paul used to hate Christians. As he later confesses, he was a persecutor of the church. He put believers to death. Then the love of Christ intervened, and it wrecked him. It transformed him, a Pharisee. It transformed the Philippians, an unlikely bunch. You have a rich businesswoman, a slave girl formerly possessed by a demon, and a suicidal jailer. And yet, Paul cherishes this ragtag church. Why? Because of Christ in him. Because of Christ in them, because of the gospel and their partnership in it. Now, how does Paul prove his affection? How does he back it up? You think such a remarkable profession of love would be matched by something dramatic, something extreme, like sacrificing yourself and jumping on a grenade, or slaving away at 2 full-time jobs to provide for your family. But Paul can't do any of that. He's locked away behind bars. And yet he demonstrates this extraordinary love on bended knees, in prayer. Though in prison, his prayers are not. Nothing, not even a dingy dungeon cell, can contain Paul's affection from soaring to God. And I hope that encourages us. Church, even if you're limited by distance, illness, work, your prayers don't have to be. Prayer doesn't depend on a ton of experience or theological knowledge or spiritual maturity. It doesn't require the same time, skill, and energy the way other ministries do. Young and old, single and married, strong and suffering, if you don't know how or where to start loving someone, start here. Pray. Pray for them. The money you can't give, the visit you can't offer, the Bible lesson you can't teach, you can cover them in prayer. You can still fight for someone's joy, someone's holiness, someone's soul from your knees. Maybe because of health or parenting, you can't lead a small group or leave your house much. But listen, you can still love. Prayer is gospel ministry for every Christian in every season. And this must have been so encouraging to the Philippians. Separated by hundreds of miles, isolated and imprisoned, Paul still holds them in his heart. Instead of complaining about his situation, he just wants this tiny congregation to know he cares for them. But that's what gospel affection does. It turns us inside out. You pray for the people you love. Think about who's on your list. Sure, maybe someone you're annoyed with, but my guess is that most of the people who make the cut are those you hold in your heart, your family, your friends, those you serve with. One sign of genuine Christian love is whether our affections for others is strong enough to bring them before the Lord. And then, like Paul, let them know. Unspoken affection is like buying a gift, but then never giving it. Paul models a pastor's heart for his people. And later in verse 19, we hear of his people's heart for him when they pray for him. You see, the gospel brings us together as family. It unites us. And prayer reinforces those bonds, that we bear each other's burdens. We celebrate each other's joys. The affection of Christ is shared. And this resonates with me. I believe I can speak on behalf of the staff, the leaders of this church, to say this is how we feel towards you, Lighthouse. Maybe not perfectly, maybe not articulated as often as we should, but we have this deep-seated gospel affection for you. I experienced this personally when I was on sabbatical just a couple months ago. First off, thank you so much for loving me and my family well, allowing us a short season to rest and be refreshed. You saw from my text message, I was enjoying time at the beach. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, you are blessed by God. But while I appreciate the sabbatical, the strangest and hardest part was just being away from Lighthouse for so long. And I struggled. I struggled not because I was bored and I missed ministry per se, but I missed you. I love you. And I know being a pastor here is officially my job, but it is so much more. You are my community of faith. You are my brothers and sisters who encourage me with affection of Jesus Christ. Now, am I saying when my next sabbatical comes around, I'm going to skip it? Absolutely not. But while away, the show goes on. Ministry continues. During my past sabbatical, I was so blessed when people reached out just to let me know that they were praying for me. It reminded me that I have a spiritual family that I belong to. And it was my joy while I was gone to return the favor. One of the best things I could do was the only thing I could do. Pray. I pray for you. And should we ever be apart again, we can always love each other through prayer. Now, I wish we could close the sermon there and hug it out, but there's more text to study, so let's move on. Next, we transition from why we pray to what we pray, gospel aim. What we pray, gospel aim. So we pray for the people we love. We also pray for what we value, what we think most significant. So let me ask, what do you pray for when you pray? Now, God is kind to hear all of our petitions. We can come to him with our every concern. We can pray for better weather, for victory on the court, straight A's in class. We can pray for recovery from illness, promotion at work, financial stability, for suffering to end. We can pray for peace at home, a happier spouse, obedient children. And as good and important as these requests are, do your prayers ever ascend and reach the spiritual realm? Do they ever sound like Paul's, aimed at what he's aiming at? I mean, just consider his predicament. Paul doesn't pray for nicer prison conditions or even his release. He doesn't pray for the Philippians to become a megachurch or be spared a persecution. No, instead of circumstances, he focuses on character. Paul's priority in prayer is for the Philippians to abound in love. The apostle comes full circle. The love of Christ compels him to pray for love. Pick up in verse 9, he says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Now, it's odd because there's no object for love here. When Barry and I ask our son who he loves more, he doesn't say, well, I don't know, I just love. You know, that does sound like something he would say. But love usually requires an object. Like, I love mom, I love baseball, I love sushi. So what is Paul getting at? Is Paul praying that the Philippians love God, love people? Well, the answer is yes, all of the above. Remember the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And without skipping a beat, Jesus adds another one. He says a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love is everything. It's the fountainhead. Love for God is meant to spill over and flow out to love for people, for the church, for a community, to the ends of the earth. This is exactly what Paul prays for. He pleads that your love may abound more and more. And we read that and it's excessive, redundant. I mean, what does it mean to abound, but to have more? And then Paul tacks on, and more, and more. Triply stacked. The apostle is hammering it home that this priority is written in caps, put in bold, and then underlined. And listen, it's not like the Philippians are failing. They are a good church. They are a faithful church. Paul is commending them. I see your love. But he's also charging them. Keep going. Don't become complacent or stagnant, but ever increasing in love, because there is always more to love about God, always more people to love. How does this work? What does love look like? Is Paul just a giant teddy bear? Is this love warm fuzzies, a cloudy, amorphous feeling? Well, Paul provides shape, texture, and definition. He specifies this is a love with knowledge and all discernment. The world's version of love would have us accept everything and reject nothing. But that's not how Jesus loves. Yes, he was tender-hearted towards sinners, but he also didn't excuse their sin either. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ because love without truth is too soft, and truth without love is too sharp. Paul is teaching us here the two are not in conflict. Instead, love is strengthened. Love is empowered by knowledge and discernment. And Christian love is different from the world's. We take our cues from God and his word. So knowledge asks, what does God's word mean? Discernment takes it a step further, asking, what does God's word mean for me? Knowledge is in our heads and our hearts. Discernment is in our hands and how we live. Paul is talking about practical insight, about wisdom. Let's say I take Barry, my wife, out for a craft coffee and then to the park to play basketball before ending this amazing night by preaching a sermon at her. No matter how earnest my intentions are, she's not going to feel very loved. Why? Because those are things I like to do, not her. Barry enjoys milk tea, hiking, and shopping at Joann's. Sally, Joann's, the one in Torrance, closed, RIP. But the more I know about what Barry loves, the more I am able to discern how to love her properly. I drive and pick up her favorite drink. I take up my cross and go hiking with her. I drop her and Maddie off at another Joann's because we all know we'd be miserable if I tagged along. My love grows as my knowledge and discernment grow. And if I want to continue to love her well, I learn more. I find out her preference between green oolong and black tea. I discover, much to my surprise, there are other fabric and craft stores. And I find out her preference about Michaels, Home Goods, and Hobby Lobby. You see, Christian love is not empty-headed. It's an intelligent love, an informed love, a love defined by the Bible, because in it, we come to know and discern the depths of God's love and how we are to love one another. We learn that God demonstrated his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. That we love because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. That love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude, 1 Corinthians 13. And I'm so encouraged to hear so many of you are memorizing key verses in Philippians or the entire book. This allows the gospel to shape our love when we remember and rehearse passages like Philippians 2, that we are to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility we count others more significant than ourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, because this is how Jesus loved us in the gospel. Church, every instruction, every promise, every truth about God is firewood for our souls, is more kindling to stoke the flame of love. Paul will not entertain the silly notion that you can know more about God and love him and others less. That's impossible. So abound in love, and armed with a discerning love, we then can approve what is excellent. This is Paul's second prayer priority, to approve what is excellent. And I hope you see the connection, how it's linked together, because the rest of these priorities are really a byproduct of a robust, increasing love, which is why verse 10 begins the way it does. So here's the purpose and the result of this abounding love, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Approve here is the idea of testing metal, of evaluating and refining it to uncover its true quality. And Paul says he is aiming for what is excellent. And so this is less distinguishing between pure gold from fool's gold and more the skill, the precision to distinguish 18 karat from 14 karat gold. Paul's prayer is not simply the ability to choose between good and bad, but between good and best, what's supreme, what's most excellent. Sometimes we have to say no to a lot of good things so that we can say yes to the very best. And this is the real challenge, right? This is what we encounter every day. We know as Christians, we can't be in the mafia. But how do we choose between one job and the next? Which ministry should we serve in when there are so many options? How do we figure out our kids' schedules while being committed to the church? What should we do with our free evenings and weekends? There's no one-size-fits-all answer to this, but there is a starting line and a finish line. Paul has already taken us to the starting line. A large part of the equation, the decision-making process, has to involve what helps us love God and others. We might turn down one opportunity at a company, no matter how lucrative, because the other offer allows us a bigger platform to make gospel impact, gospel influence. We might reserve Friday nights for youth group only. We might spend our weekends meeting up for discipleship, accountability, instead of binging another TV show. Perhaps we simplify our lives to maximize generosity and hospitality. Beloved, are you praying and choosing the best purchases, the best hobbies, the best ambition, the best words to foster the best, to cultivate a greater love for God and for others? And look, let's be honest, we're not going to get this right every single time. We're going to mess up. God is gracious. It's not about perfection, but when love is our compass, we can be confident that we are heading in the right direction. And that's where the apostle goes next. Paul points us to the finish line. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Purity speaks of internal integrity, sincerity in the heart. Blameless is purity on the outside, an external integrity where no accusation can stick, spotless reputation. And both will be confirmed at the day of Christ, when we stand before our Lord and Savior and give an account for our lives. In 10 verses, Paul has already referenced the day of Christ twice. We're still in the intro. It shows us where the apostle is looking, because your view of the future shapes how you live now. If you're saving up for retirement, it will shape how you handle money now. If you care about living long, it will shape your diet and exercise today. But planning for our 401k, for our health, the apostle would still find our gaze falling too short. Do you ever meditate on Jesus' return? Martin Luther said, "There are 2 days in my calendar, this day and that day." Looking to the Lord's approval has a purifying effect on what we approve of. It becomes a filter for everything, all that we do, think, say, and certainly what we pray. We don't want to just have a happy wife to have a happy life. No, we pray and love our spouse to prepare them for the day of Christ. We don't just want our children to be well-mannered, well-educated, well-provided for. No, we want and pray for our children to stand before God, pure and blameless. Friends, what neutral choices are you facing that need an internal lens? What should I do with disposable income? How much time should I spend on social media? Can I watch this? Can I date that person? Is it okay? Is it allowed? But when we train our sights on the day of Christ, we no longer settle for what's permissible. We stop asking, is it allowed? And we start asking, is it excellent? Will this decision, this relationship, this pursuit position me to love well and prepare me to stand before Jesus Christ? Finally, Paul's last prayer priority is to ascribe glory to God. Verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The apostle concludes by aiming everything at the glory of God. Paul shoots for the very top. When our hearts abound with love, when we approve what is excellent, then our lives will be filled with the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit. We will resemble our Lord and Savior. It's a simple principle. The fruit reveals the root. Jesus declares in John 15:5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." The order is crucial. It's root to fruit. The presence of righteous fruit is not to earn salvation, but evidence of it. That like a tree planted by a stream of water, we bear fruit because we are rooted in Christ, which is why we give the praise and glory to God alone. Now, I know the temptation. We toss around "for the glory of God" like a common catchphrase. Want to sound spiritual and mature? Well, just add it to everything. You know, work for the glory of God. Eat this banana for the glory of God. Tell me who you have a crush on for the glory of God. But such a refrain is not some Christian platitude or trite saying. No, when we recognize how drastically our lives have been changed by Jesus, when we see how God has transformed a rotten life and packed it with righteous fruit, it is only right to ascribe glory above. Yes, fruit is important. God is ultimate. I have a friend who grew up in the church, and he caused all sorts of trouble. He was a nightmare, this mischievous, naughty boy, constantly terrorizing his youth advisors and Sunday school teachers. Just one example, at Awana, he would go around to all the other kids, sneaking up to them, and then he would whisper cuss words in their ears and then run away giggling. It's like pure evil, right? And everyone pretty much wrote him off. I'm sure a few prayed, but they thought to themselves, there's no way this boy is getting saved and not ending up in jail. Well, miracle upon miracle, because God saved him. And not only that, he now serves in vocational ministry full time as a pastor. Now, before you start wondering and snooping around, this is not me, okay? I was sharing this story with some of the people on staff, and they all thought I was giving my autobiography. I was offended. It's a little rude. No, this is my friend at another church. But it's hilarious because all his old youth advisors now, his former Sunday school teachers, even the elders, point to him as a clear testimony of God's powerful transforming grace. Only God can do that. But honestly, isn't that all of us? Don't we echo those words? The common thread running through all of our testimonies is only God can do that. And what is true for our own hearts is true for others. We echo the same words as we pray and minister to one another. Only God can restore their broken relationship, their broken bodies. Only God can crush their idols, can encourage faith, can produce righteous fruit. Only God can do that. And so we pray. Beloved, we're not improved people. We're new people. The gospel is not a self-help program or a set of better morals. You don't need Jesus for that. No, the gospel is death, resurrection, new life. The unrighteous made righteous. And prayer is a rehearsal of that glorious gospel reality. It is a double-edged sword. Prayer keeps us from pride and taking credit, but it also tunes our hearts to be ready to praise. Because if God is the one who begins the work of salvation, continues the work of salvation, and completes the work of salvation, what higher ministry, what greater kindness can we show to each other than praying for each other and then giving God the glory when he shows up? A group of young aspiring ministers once visited Spurgeon's church, and after giving them a tour of the sanctuary, Spurgeon insisted on taking them down below to the basement, to what he called the boiler room, the powerhouse of the church. And inside this room, you peek in, and they saw hundreds of people praying before, during, and after the service. Whenever Spurgeon was asked, what was the secret to his ministry? He always replied, my people pray for me. And this was the prince of preachers who led thousands to Christ. And yet Spurgeon understood all his giftings meant absolutely nothing unless God raised the dead to life, unless God melted stubborn hearts and granted growth, unless Almighty God moved. At Lighthouse, I'm grateful we have many avenues to learn this together as we seek God in prayer. We have our weekly Sunday prayer meeting. Nothing fancy, but the basics are essential. Just saints gathered in the conference room at 8:15 a.m. to pray for conversion, holiness, for God's word to grip God's people. It's an invitation to participate in our own boiler room. We also hold monthly outreach prayer meetings. We pray for Spectrum, our international ministry, for global missions in Mexico and Japan, as well as the missionaries we support. We have prayer gatherings 3 times a year where the agenda is very simple, to come together and pray for the different ministries and needs here at Lighthouse. And that's only what is scheduled. So many prayers happen behind the scenes, over coffee, in the privacy of homes. All these opportunities, all these occasions, because prayer isn't just something we do. You know, like Jesus, like the Apostle Paul, prayer is how we love. It's how we grow. It's how we share life and celebrate the gospel. So let's be a praying people who abound in love, approve what is excellent, and ascribe glory to God. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, how rich and wonderful it is, how convicting because it launches our gaze above to the one who is rich, glorious, and powerful. And we thank you for the privilege of prayer. We pray for forgiveness for ways we squandered this blessing and look to our own strength or to the wisdom of others. Help us to have a restored vision of prayer because in prayer, we're inviting you into the situation, into our hearts, and into the lives of others. God, we pray that we would use Paul's prayer as our blueprint, that we would lay hold of your divine power, the supernatural affection of Jesus Christ. And as it transforms us, it would also transform how we love one another. So much so that we would see it as our great responsibility in ministering to one another to pray for each other. Oh Lord, would you grow us, that our love would be increasing, that we would be choosing wisely, and that we would be rendering all praise and glory to you. Help us as a church. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.